Now search the scriptures question out of our bag, and let's see what we've got from our students today. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Do you remember that story? How many of you remember that story? All right, well, let's read about that. That's over in John chapter 11. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? It's a very interesting story. And so I want to read, I'm going to give you a whole context. So listen as I read God's word and see if you can follow what happens to this man named Lazarus. Can you say Lazarus? Lazarus. Let me hear it again. Lazarus? All right, I got most of your attention. Let's hear what happens with Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill. He was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees by the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not on him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." By the way, when you're sick, does your mom ever make you stay in bed and rest? How many? Have you? Yeah, you've had to do that. And then they say, "Sleep is good for you," right? Well, that's what the disciples were thinking. If Lazarus has been sick, and you've already told us that this is not going to end in death, and now he's sleeping, what do you want to wake him up for? Let him sleep. That's going to be good for him. After saying these things, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." So, he said, "We're going to go wake Lazarus from sleep," and they thought he was really asleep, and then Jesus said, "Lazarus has died." Well, isn't there a big difference between sleeping and dying? I mean, after all, if somebody says, "No, let them sleep so that they get good rest this morning," that doesn't mean you're laying in bed dead, does it? No, you're just sleeping. So why would Jesus say he's going to wake him up from sleep if he's actually dead? Okay, let's listen. Now Jesus had spoken of his death. Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." And now when Jesus came, he found out that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, because they had a long walk to get there. So not only had Lazarus died, but they had quickly buried him in the tomb and had rolled a stone over the front of the tomb, and Lazarus had been dead in there for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem and about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Does this sound like Martha has faith in Jesus? She does have faith. She said, "If you had been here, I know how great and powerful you are. If you had been here, I know that my brother wouldn't have died because you would have healed him." Maybe she's thinking, "I've seen you heal people before. Maybe I've seen you heal dozens, maybe hundreds of people, because we know Jesus went about healing people." And so she says to him, "If you had come earlier, then I know he would still be alive now." But even now, she says, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Have you ever been to a funeral? Any of you boys and girls ever been to a funeral? Funerals are kind of sad, aren't they? Yeah, we don't necessarily like going to funerals, but it's an important thing to do. Maybe you had to go to a funeral for a grandparent or for a family friend. But when you go to that funeral, you see that person that's dead there, and it's not like you're thinking, well, I'll get to visit with them again in a few minutes. Now, you may be thinking, if they're believers in Jesus, that they're in heaven, and when we go to heaven, we're going to get to be with them. And so when Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again, that's what Martha was thinking. Well, we've already had his funeral, Jesus. It's not like I'm expecting him to come out and we're going to visit. But I know that when we get to heaven, then we're all going to be together here. So Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I want you to listen to what Jesus said and then tell me if you can repeat it. I am the resurrection and the life. Can you say that? I am the resurrection and the life. Those are Jesus' words. And then he says something else. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's see if we can say that. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's try that one more time. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So this is what Jesus told Martha about her brother. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So Jesus said, your brother is going to rise again. And he goes on to say, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Well, I'm going to skip a few verses there, but in these few verses, Martha's sister Mary, who is also Lazarus' sister, has also come and talked to Jesus. And you know what she said to Jesus? The same thing her sister had said. Jesus, I know you. I know you've healed so many people. And if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And so Jesus again said, show me where he is. So they went out to the tomb. They went to the graveyard. And there's a tomb and all these people out there because this is a recent funeral. And they're all crying and weeping because it's a hard thing when we love someone. And we read in this the shortest verse in all the Bible. This is John 11:35, and it says, Jesus wept. What does it mean to weep? It means to cry. So Jesus, who is God, who said, if you believe in me, you'll never die but have eternal life, Jesus is now standing beside the grave where his friend Lazarus is buried. He's in this tomb. The stone is in front of the tomb. Everybody's crying, and Jesus cried too. Do you think Jesus knew what he was about to do? Yeah, he knew what he was about to do. So there's a lot of things we can learn from this, but let me just point out one. Jesus hurts when things go bad, just like you do. If you've ever had to lose a loved one, you've probably cried. And it's good to know that Jesus knows that that hurts. And he cried too at the tomb of his friend. And then he said, move the stone away. So he's been buried 4 days. Martha said, Lord, by this time, there's going to be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I know that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet all bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Can you imagine? It'd be like going to the funeral, and Jesus comes in and goes up to the coffin and say, get out of that coffin! And the dead person gets out of the coffin and says, what's for supper? It would be amazing. It's like, whoa, what just happened? So let me answer the question. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? The reason is what it says here. He prayed to God, I know that you hear me, but I'm thankful that I have this chance so that everybody else can see that you are God and that I am your son. And so he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove that he is Almighty God, to prove that everything he says is true. That's why he raised Lazarus from the dead. By the way, Lazarus had to die again, which is kind of a bummer. But it was only going to be physical death because he was going to go straight to heaven the next time. This time God allowed him to be able to be there and then he raised him from the dead. But the next time he's going straight to heaven. And for each of us, God's not going to raise us up out of a coffin at the time that we die. But the Bible says if we've trusted in Jesus, we are going to be raised to life again. And we're going to be with Jesus in the meantime. There's so many great things about that. But let's just suffice it to say that the reason Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead is to prove that he is a God who can be trusted and that he loves us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that you are a God who keeps your word. Thank you that Jesus is God, and he proved it by raising his friend Lazarus from the dead, along with all the other things that he did. And help us to remember whenever we hear this story that Jesus can raise the dead and that we need to trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ages 3 through 5 are going to go to the back with Miss Smiley and work your way upstairs. And the rest of you can go back to your seats and get ready to take some more notes. And for our church family here, you have your Search the Scriptures forms that if you would like to take notes, I don't guarantee you any candy, but if you would like to take notes, that would be a good thing. The candy is for ages 6 through junior high. That's just a way to kind of motivate them to get involved. And if you're interested in submitting a question, inside that form, there's a place for you to be able to write down. Please put the date on it, and then you write down whatever your question may be, and we'll put that in our sack, and over the years, we'll try to get them all answered. So here's our first question for today, and it's a long one. Look at all this. Okay, ready? This is from October of 2019. What does the Bible say about bad language and bad attitudes? What about raising your voice when arguing with someone? What about more? We got to take this off because now I got some actions to put in. What about more subtle things like rolling your eyes? Or under the breath comments, that's what I said. This person's thinking. Do verses like Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, or 29, 11 apply here? All right, so much good stuff. And by the way, first service, you may want to go back and listen to that one. First service, we got really through one question, but we didn't, and I threatened to turn it into a two-parter. But we had a lot of stuff, and I'm not even going to tell you what the question is. So if you want to find out, you're going to have to look online sometime a little bit later in the week. All right, let me read through all of this again. What does the Bible say about bad language and bad attitudes? What about raising your voice when arguing with someone? What about more subtle things like rolling your eyes or under-the-breath comments? And then they've given us a couple of references. So let's turn to Proverbs 15, 1 and 2. This is the first reference that they have provided. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger." And then verse 2, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." So whoever wrote this, well done on identifying a Proverbs verse that very specifically addresses this issue. And let me suggest that Proverbs is chock full of answers to this type of question because it gives us so much practical advice on how we communicate, what things are appropriate, and we're not just talking about the words we use, we're also talking about these more subtle things like rolling your eyes or under the breath comments. You may not find those expressions explicitly in the book of Proverbs, but all you have to do is read the verse and you're going to think, oh yeah, I know what that looks like, and you're going to be able to see that includes rolling your eyes and under the breath comments. So Proverbs 15, 1 and 2 does indeed answer some of these. A soft answer turns away wrath. Soft answer as opposed to what? As opposed to something that is harsh or something that is yelled. It is something instead that we're going to be a gentle, soft, careful answer. I'm not going to raise my voice. I'm just going to give you these instructions. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, like we didn't know that. I mean, that's life, right? You know what that's like. If somebody in the supermarket that you were to run into, bumps into you a little bit and says, "Watch where you're going," what's your initial response?
Yeah, you're probably, well, aside from those of you who want to smack this person, you're probably going to say something harsh back because a harsh word stirs up anger. And if you don't say a harsh word back, it's because you're being very careful not to do what comes naturally. Because for most of us here, I can't say 100%. Matter of fact, I'll just say for me. My natural response would be just to lash back with the same type thing. Well, who do you think you are, buckwheat? You're the one that ran into me. Oh, come on, let's take this out. Okay, maybe I wouldn't say that. But anyway, the whole point is that a harsh word does indeed stir up anger. And then he goes on. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pours out folly. And especially that last phrase, the mouths of fools pours out folly. Yeah, there's so many verses in Proverbs that talk about curbing your tongue. And it's not just Proverbs. James has an entire chapter almost on curbing your tongue. Matter of fact, let's go over to James chapter 3. But Proverbs, yeah, read Proverbs. This is one of those things that it would be good if in your daily Bible readings, you read a chapter of Proverbs every day. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. So get into the practice of reading one chapter of Proverbs every day. And that way you're going to get acquainted with these things and they'll start coming to your mind more easily. And they're able to give you the kind of direction that you need in order to not give in to the natural inclinations that you have. James chapter 3 says in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. All right, that's pretty straightforward. Do any of you sometimes say things that you wish you hadn't said? All right, so I think for the most part we're agreed here. It says here that if you don't ever stumble in your words, if you don't ever let anything come out of your mouth that you wish hadn't come out of your mouth, then you're a perfect man able to bridle your whole body. Verse 3, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and of bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false about the truth. Or to the truth, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And God bless the reading of His Word. This passage clearly addresses some of these very same questions. And He points out that you may have control over yourself in many other ways, but if you don't have control over your mouth, pretty much that means all the rest of them are kind of useless. Because the mouth is what determines the direction. Somebody can say something foolish, something off the cuff that they didn't necessarily intend to say, and it can ruin their family. It can ruin their career. It can ruin their lives. And that's kind of what this is about. Whether we got a giant ship that is blown by all these tremendous winds, and yet you got this little rudder that is what turns it. and our tongue is what turns it. So what does the Bible say about bad language? Well, give me another one in Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Yes. And 5. Okay, thank you. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, so this has to do with the words that we speak, the things that we say. Put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. And there's a key part of this question has to do with raising your voice when arguing with someone. So be angry and do not sin. In a general sense, if you have to raise your voice in a conversation, you've probably already crossed that line. That's in a general sense. Now, parents, I understand there are circumstances when your kids are being loud and obnoxious, and just to be heard over them, you have to raise your voice. I would urge you to be exceedingly cautious, because this is such an easy line to cross. But nonetheless, I will acknowledge that you may have to raise your voice under a certain set of circumstances where you have not crossed this line. I think it's rare, but it may exist. However, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. So that means it's possible to have a right, righteous, biblical anger and not be guilty of sin. I think it's very rare. I think most of us probably don't have those two things in combination. Rather, we get angry and we do sin. And we say things that we shouldn't sin. But he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's another subject. And give no opportunity to the devil. Keep in mind that all of the things we're talking about that are on this list are giving opportunity to the devil, which is the big issue, is that we allow our mouths to be out of control, and that gives opportunity to the devil. And then he talks about thief no longer stealing. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let me start with the first part of this. What does the Bible say about bad language? The Bible condemns bad language. We understand that? I don't have to add to that. The Bible condemns bad language. And if immediately you're thinking, well, yeah, but what about, then you've probably got a spiritual problem. If you are trying to make exceptions for the times that you use bad language, you've probably got a spiritual problem. The Bible condemns bad language. The Bible says specifically, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, except in those times when it's justified. Now, it doesn't say that. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And let me go back to the parents here for a minute. Because even though I acknowledge that you may end up with the situation where you have to raise your voice just to be heard over your kids, there is a history that's gone into that, a long history that should have been curtailed months, if not years ago, okay? You should not have to raise your voice to be heard over your children. I'll just say that straight out. And if you need some counsel about that, you come see me and we'll talk about it. But you should not have to raise your voice. The problem is that when you are yelling at your children, that does not build up. It is not good for building up. It does not fit the occasion, although you may feel like it does. It does not give grace to hear. What does it mean to fit the occasion? It means that your responsibility is to be a representative of Jesus Christ and to bring peace. And if you are contributing to the problem by raising your voice and arguing and shouting, and maybe you're the one doing the eye rolling, not just whoever we're talking about. Maybe you're the one that's doing the eye. Again, I can't believe I have to go in. Have you ever done that? Yeah, we've all done that. You're part of the problem when that comes. And I realize right now many of you may be thinking, man, I got to make an appointment for some serious counseling. And that's okay, because you probably do. But we need to recognize that this outlaws all of it. This says all of that is wrong, is bad. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, he goes on in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me just point out that anytime we cross that line into sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, which means anytime you raise your voice in anger, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Anytime you are saying something, bad language, bad words, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Anytime you are saying things that do not help the situation but worsen it, you are not building up but you are tearing down, that grieves the Holy Spirit. And parents, don't ever be guilty of saying ugly things to your kids that belittle them. You need to get them in line, but you don't get them in line by saying, "How stupid can you be? What an idiot you are." Those types of things should never come out of the mouth of a believer. We should not say those things. We should do what builds up, what encourages, what brings people into a closer relationship with God. Otherwise, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I mean, most of those terms fit into this question. Most of the terms he's just used, he is once again saying, put those things away. That was a part of your old life. That was the way you used to communicate. Now that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the words coming out of your mouth should be words that are building up. We're going to get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. We're putting that away with malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I keep going back to parents because this seems like such an appropriate discussion about parenting or grandparenting. But even in terms of forgiving, you know, yes, our children need to be corrected. Our grandchildren need to be corrected. They need to be directed in the right way. They need to be forgiven. And by the way, it is our responsibility to teach them the spiritual foundations of all of this. It is not just a matter of we teach them that they need to forgive others. We teach them that they need to be forgiving of others because Jesus Christ has offered forgiveness for us. There's a spiritual root in all of this. All of this conversation needs to be rooted in the fact that we are supposed to be representing Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be communicating good news. What builds up? It is the good news of what God says in His holy word. So even with our children, every disciplinary action needs to be rooted in a biblical principle, a biblical foundation. And I'm not saying, you know, beat them with a Bible. That's not going to be healthy. But I am saying that in the course of your parenting, that you need to communicate about God's relationship with us and His desire for what we... And by the way, we confess to our children as well. And so you say to them, you know what? I have done the same thing that you just did. It wasn't a wise thing. It was foolish. It was an expression of sin from my own heart. And that's why I know what you're going through. And I understand your sin. And I can tell you that God doesn't like it. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I've accepted that. And He's forgiven me. And now I'm trying to live the way God wants me to live. And that, my child, is what I'm wanting for you. We build them up. We encourage them with biblical principles. Not just, you obey because I told you to obey. I mean, yeah, there might be a little bit of a place for that, but again, seek counseling. Somebody mentioned chapter 5. Was there something? Verse 4, thank you. Verse 4 of chapter 5, thank you. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Excellent verse. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. There are some things that may be funny and they should never be said in a Christian context, which means that a Christian should never say them. Not only that, but we should turn our ears away from those things. In spite of the fact that they may strike us as humorous, the scriptures are very clear that we are not to have this. No filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. We need to express thanksgiving. Back here in the back to Chris, please. Just a minute. I thought it was there. He's bringing you a microphone.
Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21.
Thank you, Chris. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So this has to do with the guy that bumped you in the supermarket, that mouthed off to you or whatever he did. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thank you, Chris. Wonderful passage. I just realized that there was one other reference here that I failed to turn to. That was Proverbs 29:11. That was on the original question. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. When it comes to parenting, there's different philosophies, different ideas, even with regards to what a good Christian parent ought to do or ought not to do. And I've got some pretty strong convictions about a lot of that. That being said, I am not going to attempt to justify that I think my position is the only right position. And so there's different elements, and a lot of it has to do with individuals, because no two children are alike, as all of us who have multiple children well know. And so the discipline necessary for one child is going to look very different from the discipline necessary for another child. You need to maintain consistency, but that doesn't necessarily mean that every person is treated in exactly the same way. You have to recognize the need of the heart. You have to recognize the particular degree of the violation. All of these things have to go into effect as you're evaluating that. And the reason this comes up is because I'm thinking about how I raised my own kids. So there are those that I've heard so many times that talk about growing up in a churchy home, not necessarily a Christian home, but a churchy home, where they are forced to go to church and where they had parents who were always trying to pound the Bible into them. And first of all, I'm not necessarily going to accept at face value whatever this person is telling me. Because I know that if a person is naturally resistant to the ways of God, he may greatly or she may greatly resent good biblical counsel that was offered by parents earlier in life. And now this accusation about how bad their parents were for what they did may be totally out of place. The parents may have been actually doing a very good thing. So I'm not going to take that at face value. I'll ask a lot of questions, and eventually we'll try to end up in the Word of God. That being said, there are some who feel like that you shouldn't discipline your kids by making them memorize verses. Okay, well, I don't fit into that category, so I've made my kids memorize verses, specifically with regards to the areas where I've seen that they are susceptible to sin. And so, for example, if I have a child who is naturally angry, seems to get really mad when things don't go his or her way, and tends to come out fighting, so to speak, and I can see that every time this type of situation exists, bang, you've lost it. You have gone into sin. You are now fighting against siblings or other people. You are naturally combative. And so when I've seen that, I've had to deal with that. And it was easier for me to do because that was me in my early years. So I can look at my own life. I could give testimony to the things that I dealt with and how God convicted my heart and how I had to get into the Word of God so that God could start changing my behavior. And by God's grace, He has changed that. I am no longer prone to angry outbursts. They just don't happen. And it's only by the grace of God, because naturally that's who I was. That was the way I acted when I was young. And so when my children now are doing that, it breaks my heart because I've been there. I've done that. I understand the anxiety and the grief and the anger and all the things that go into that. And so I've taken some of my children and I've said, I've got some verses that I need you to start meditating on. I want you to start memorizing those, and we're gonna work through them. And to be fair, my kids were not always real receptive to that. because when they're doing verses like this particular one, which is one of the ones that I gave, Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. You know, my instruction are, based on that verse, if you say whatever comes to your mind because you feel like it's justified, because that's how you really feel, the Bible says that that's foolish behavior. A fool gives full vent to his spirit. Whatever it is he's feeling, he thinks everybody needs to know that. Well, welcome to 21st century America, right? I mean, that's kind of where we're at right now in these culture wars where everybody feels like if I'm feeling it, then I have the right to tell everybody else I'm feeling it, and I have the right to do this, that, or the other. You know, all of that is just, it's anti-Christian. It is anti-God. It is absolutely from the pits of hell. And as we read in James chapter 3, our tongues are fueled by the fires of hell. And so people may say, well, this is what I need to do. And that's just a clear indicator that they need the grace of Jesus Christ. They need forgiveness and salvation. So we need to pray for that. But I'm making my son memorize this verse or other verses. This was many years ago. And now as I look back, you know, I can see that there was benefit to that. Was there any disadvantage? I can't imagine that there was a real disadvantage. I mean, I wasn't doing this in a way that Trump was attempting to make his or her life miserable. But rather that, I felt like this was going to be beneficial for them. So I don't think there was any disadvantage, but there's certainly the advantage that now, if you memorize a verse that has to do with your particular area of sinful tendency, I can promise you the next time you're tempted in that area, I know what God's going to put on your mind. And so this is an encouragement to you. I know I'm already over time, but if you've got an area of sin that tends to cause you grief because you fall to that so many times, you need to prayerfully find scripture verse or scripture verses that speak to that area, and you need to memorize it. Because then when you're out without your Bible, maybe you don't even have your phone and access to a Bible app, and you're tempted, even without your Bible, there's God's Word. Because God will bring that to your mind. Just in closing, 1 Corinthians 10:13, thank you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I got too many verses running around in my head. This is a catch-all verse. It doesn't necessarily identify a specific area of sin, but it's a catch-all verse, and because I memorized it many, 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 many years ago, then it comes off my mouth in King James. And so King James says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I put that to memory, and now whenever I'm tempted, God says, by the way, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Meaning other people have experienced that temptation too. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear. Which means that when I give in to that sin, I can't say, I just couldn't help myself. Yeah, you could. Because God promised. I've trusted in Jesus. God's Holy Spirit lives within me. Yes, I could have helped it. No temptation has overtaken me, but such is the coming of man. God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear, but will, with that temptation, provide a way of escape. That is the promise of God. So if you memorize God's word about that particular area, you may still fall into sin, but the good news is you'll feel more guilty about it. Okay, maybe that's not the good news. The good news is that you will remember that God wants to give you victory in that area, and he's promised to. And the more we focus on those principles, the more we're going to experience God's victory in that particular area of life. And that includes the things that come off of our lips. I appreciate this question because this is an area that all of us struggle. That's what James says. You may have victory in a lot of other areas, but we all struggle with things that come off of our lips that we never should have said. Whether it was a foul word, whether it was an expression of a bad attitude, whether it's an unspoken word, whatever it may be, we struggle with that. Trust in God. Put these verses to memory, and God's going to give you victory in that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ.